Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, to reveal your living word to us. And as we come to think about this early part of his ministry, as he goes into the wilderness, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you want to say to us. And that, Lord, you would keep us attentive to your spirit speaking in our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to spot the difference between the opening of Mark's gospel and the other three gospels. Mark has none of the theological finesse of John, and he has no chapters of genealogies or birth narratives as you find in Matthew and Luke. In fact, what Mark manages to do in 9 verses, it takes both Matthew and Luke 2.5 chapters to do, to get to the baptism of Jesus. And you can see it's that punchy, that sort of immediate style of Mark in this morning's reading very quickly, where we read that at that time Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He gives us no backstory. The central character, Jesus, simply appears. He sort of bursts onto the scene, not encountered him before. But of course, we have got 3 other gospels that we can look at, so we know that Jesus didn't spring out into the world in quite that way. We know that there's a prequel to this story. There's his conception, birth at Bethlehem, Herod's attempt to kill him, and the escape to Egypt, and the return to Israel and to Nazareth. Growing up as a carpenter's son, his bar mitzvah, those details we know about. But Mark seems to be interested in absolutely none of this. All he tells us is that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And there's absolutely no great shakes in that. Nazareth isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible up to that point. The Old Testament doesn't mention it, might just as well not exist. And we all know Nathanael's response in John's Gospel when he's told that Jesus comes from Nazareth. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You have to be kidding. But suddenly, out of the blue, literally out of the blue almost, comes verse 10 of that reading. That just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now any first century Jew reading those words would have understood at once that God was about to do something, that God was about to appear. Jews had been praying for ages that he would rend the heavens and come down. And now at last at the Jordan that happens. The heavens are rending and he's coming down. But Mark gives us no idea or hint that anyone other than Jesus is actually aware of this. Jesus hears the voice. Indeed, anyone who did see it might well have been very disappointed because they wanted God to come with earthquakes, with fire, with judgment on other people, naturally on other people. And how did he appear? Like a dove. Not much judgment there. Just a symbol of love. And it's likely that anyone watching there at the time would have been watching just another baptism. And the only people that it actually meant anything to, really, were Jesus and John. And John was really rather queasy about the whole thing. He didn't understand what was going on. So what did it all mean? Today's theme is the call of Jesus. And this comes after a series I think you've been having where you've looked at people like Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, people like that. Now, are we saying that here at his baptism, Jesus was called into his ministry? Well, I'm not sure that we are, because, as I say, we know the backstory. We know what's happened so far. Luke tells us that Jesus was aware of his father's call in life as early as when he was 12 years old, when he went to the temple. After that, we think he probably had about 18 years of learning, of being obedient to his parents, of waiting. But now the waiting is all over. He lays down his tools. He leaves his home in Galilee, goes down to the Sea of Galilee and on down the Jordan. Perhaps a journey of some 60 or 70 miles to where John was baptizing near Jericho. He had a long time to think and to pray. Jesus knew what he was doing and where he was going. It was, in fact, the inevitable consequence of a path that he'd set out on long before. As the hymn in Philippians 2 says, he had equal status with God, but when the time came, he set that aside. He set aside the privilege of deity and took the form of a servant and became a human being. And so he finds himself now at the Jordan, having said yes a long time before, out of love, love for you and me. He abandoned his rights because of you and because of me and committed himself to entering our world even then, to share our life and to be an instrument and an agent to deal with sin so that we and the whole of the creation could be restored to the life that God created us for. Here in his baptism, Jesus commits himself to his mission, identifying with us in our condition as fallen, sinful human beings, and affirmed in the fellowship with the Father and the Son. The baptism was the launch of this mission, the mission Jesus had come on earth to fulfill, which is why after the baptism, this happens. He's sent out into the desert, driven into the wilderness, we're told, by the Spirit. Not pushed, but sent by moral compulsion, love. Because if he's going to identify with us, if he's going to be our representative, then he must know the full force of temptation. He must know what it feels like to be us properly. And above all, he has to engage with the enemy head on. But there's one way in which he must not be like us. That figure 40 days that he was in the wilderness, is very significant. It's the number of days of rain that brought judgment in the time of Noah. It was the length of time that Moses was on the mountain receiving the law which Israel and we managed to fail so much. It was the years of wandering in the desert that Israel endured after their failure to enter the promised land the first time round. And it represents the number of days that it took Elijah to reach Mount Horeb, Sinai, when he was in a state of total depression after his encounter with the prophets of Baal on Carmel. In some ways, that 40 is a symbol of human failure and weakness. But at the point that humanity has failed, Jesus knows that he has to succeed. Because this is his task as God's servant, the true Israel. He cannot fail. But again, as Mark describes the 40 days, his words are very sparing. He simply mentions three encounters. The first encounter is with Satan. Satan is the enemy. Jesus has come, John tells us in his first letter, to destroy the devil's work. And here Mark gives us absolutely no details of the temptations that Jesus faced. He treats the battle in the wilderness as a start of one long story, an ongoing campaign with the devil, which will be the story that his gospel will tell. And the rest of the gospel is clear. The devil knows jolly well who he's up against. In the early part of Mark, the only people who actually recognize Jesus are the demons, and Jesus tells them to shut up and be quiet. Then there are angels. The angels are not Jesus' enemy, they're his supporters. The assurance that his Father is with him, watching. The angel is there again in Gethsemane, but he refuses the help of angels when he's on the cross, when he could have summoned legions. And then, of course, there are the wild animals. Mark's the only person who mentions wild animals. What of them? Are they enemies or are they friends? Well, judge for yourselves. This is a mini list. Bears, leopards, wolves, cobras, vipers, scorpions, hyenas, so on, friend or foe. When we were in Uganda, we used to go around game parks quite a lot. It was our backyard, as it were. Very fortunate. But when we were amongst wild animals, there's no way you'd have got us out of our car. None at all. Wouldn't have wandered around. Jesus was in the desert with the wild animals. Now, maybe Mark simply wants to underline for us that Jesus had no human company while he was there, that he was utterly alone. But perhaps there's something else as well, because the Jews often associated animals with the powers of evil, because they made predatory raids on their livestock quite frequently. But the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the time when the whole of creation would be reconciled and would be healed, when the wolf would live with the lamb, and the nursing child would play on the asp's hole. Later in the Gospel, in the storm which Jesus calms, he shows his power over nature. It's a sign that the kingdom of God is breaking in. And as Jesus emerges from the wilderness unscathed by the temptations, and indeed unscathed by the wild animals, is this another sign of the kingdom? Because in these three wilderness encounters, we sort of cameo of Jesus' ministry, a ministry in which he will confront evil. He will reveal the coming of God's kingdom in signs and wonders. And he himself will become like an angel to needy and desperate people. But even as Jesus was in the wilderness, evil has been at work. He emerges to the news that John the Baptist's ministry is over. He's been thrown into prison. He's become a victim of the disorder and the evil that Jesus has come to destroy. And it's a somber piece of news for Jesus. And yet, Jesus returns to Galilee from the Jordan, not in sorrow, not in defeat, but as the bearer of good news. Reflecting, listening to the news this morning, it was a sorry tale. Sex scandals, abuse, mass shootings, charities in the frame, respected people falling from grace. It's depressing as we see the victims of disorder and evil that Jesus came to destroy. It can be very depressing. How should we react? Well, Jesus returned from the wilderness not in sorrow or in defeat, but with good news and an invitation. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And here we come back to our theme, the call of Christ. But it's not Jesus' call to ministry that we're thinking about. It's Jesus' call to us. Our first response to the news may be to reflect upon the state of the world, on how gloomy everything might be. But should we not actually think first about our call? And it's appropriate that today is the first Sunday of Lent. Because I've always had mixed feelings about Lent. Repentance isn't a word that comes easily to my tongue, even less easily to my life. There's a bit of me, certainly, that gets excited and looks forward to Lent and what it promises. There are lots and lots of areas of my life which are in disorder, which disappoint me, which I know disfigure the person I know God wants me to be. Maybe you feel some of those things too. I'm a mixture of wheat and tares, and I would much rather be more wheat than tares, but often I'm not. Lent is a good opportunity to do something about that. But there's another bit of me that's reluctant to enter Lent, fearful almost, because some of the things I'm meant to run away from, I actually quite enjoy, you know. Do I really want to change that much? And if I start, will I simply give up at the end of Lent, or will I even make the end of Lent? Voices of doubt arise in my mind. And is it actually really so serious? Because God loves me, doesn't he? So. And at the end, I end up actually, potentially, spending more time thinking about the things that are wrong with me. And so they become bigger and bigger and bigger and fill my landscape than anything else. And yet, Lent, repentance, is actually much more about what we're meant to turn to rather than what we're to turn from. After all, what is Jesus' call? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus came to the Jordan following years of preparation to consecrate himself to mission, to identify with us. And when we see Jesus going for baptism, we see a model, a pattern of our own baptism, the baptism that we've been through. And if Jesus is truly the Messiah who represents his people, then what is true of him is true for us too. If we are believing and baptized Christians, through baptism, we are caught up in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus stands alongside us. The Spirit is poured out on us. And the Father says to us, "You are my child whom I love. Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist without that." But that's the truth of the matter. And this is really good news. Because it is good news that God loves us as we are. But there are consequences from this. Because we also then have to identify with Jesus. We can't avoid then being sent out into the wilderness of the world as Christ's people. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you, says Jesus. As Christians, we're called in baptism to fight alongside as a disciple of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil, to remain faithful to Christ to the end of our lives. Like Jesus, our baptism commissions us to share in his ministry, confronting evil and disorder in our own lives, expressing God's kingdom and rule in the way that we live, and sharing in the struggles of others. We're called to struggle against our own demons and temptations and the things that come upon us, and never ever to call what is disorder in our life anything but disorder. Because we may be loved as we are, but it's often said, God doesn't want us to stay that way. But you know, I know that there are many aspects of my character that won't die, that seem not to lie down. Maybe it's the same for you as well. Regrets, guilt, a sense of inferiority perhaps, jealousy, fear, pride, anxiety, addictions. There are things that don't go right, the things that God doesn't seem to change at times. We're also called to live knowing that this is God's good world and to remember that it is a good world because he created that way. He's living, God is living and active in this world even now. And our task is to work creatively, to seek justice, to seek peace, to seek healing where we are. Thinking about what's going on in the States at the moment, I wish the church would stand up and say something about the NRA. That's part of kingdom work, I would say. But there are things that we need to do here in this country because we know that wild animals can be tamed, even if they seem out of control. We should be involved in structures of society to be salt and light, to bring life to them, God's life. But even there we'll fail and we won't do things perfectly. And then third, just as we need angels at times, we're also called to be angels, messengers of God's love, signs of the kingdom for other people, whether they see things quite the way that we do or not. Yeah, but even then, there are some people who are totally impossible, and you can't deal with them, can you? And so there are times when we're engaged in our discipleship when we feel we're facing insuperable odds. But we are still to continue to heed the call of Christ. We're still called to keep following him, no matter what that struggle may cost, no matter how successful or hopeless we might be. We have to keep on and on and on, never giving in to disorder in our own lives. Focusing not on our weakness, though, and our failure, but on Jesus and the kingdom. Remembering that we're not Jesus. And that so we will fail from time to time in our witness and in our work. that we're always dependent on him for his strength and for his forgiveness. But remembering, too, that Jesus came to identify with us in his birth, in his baptism, his life, and his death on the cross. And that because Jesus emerged from the battle victorious, as we trust him, we can stand in that victory, his victory. Because ultimately God sees us not as we are ourselves, but as we are in his Son. You are seen in Jesus. You are God's child, and he loves you. And so going into Lent, let's not be motivated so much by wanting to change things in our lives, the horrible things. Let's not focus on them. For a change, let's do the repentance bit, which actually involves not looking that way, but actually turning round and looking at the direction we're meant to be going in. Motivated by the call of Christ, by the way he's shown us his love, by the love of the Father spoken from heaven, that we are his children whom he loves. In the power of the Spirit, and with that vision of the kingdom, which we can read as we look at Jesus' life and we see his work. Father God, you're there beside me, leading me in the way. May that be our motivation this Lent, as we reflect on Jesus' temptations and his victory. Let's seek to live in that victory and not to concentrate on the things that go wrong in our lives. Let's be positive Christians and be out in the world seen as people who are positive, who have a hope of the kingdom of God. Amen.